We have a good number in the audience this morning, and one of the primary reasons for that is the fact that we have a great number of visitors. We want you to know how very much we appreciate the fact that you are with us. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, we would like to express a willingness on our part to study with you from God's Word. It may be that if you are not familiar with the Lord's Church, that there may be certain things that we do in worship or certain things that we teach from this pulpit that are curious to you, things that perhaps you would like to question us about. We are given very clearly the responsibility in Scripture to have an answer for the hope that lies within us and to be ready always to supply that answer to anyone who might ask it of us. And we stand ready to do that. If you are visiting with us and you are from this community, we want you to know that we are a faithful congregation of God's people, willing to defend what we teach and what we practice from God's Word, interested in accepting and submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, and solely doing the work that He has given us to do. We do not consider it acceptable to presume to walk our own path, to establish for ourselves what our practices or teaching might be, but we depend wholly upon the Word of God to be our guide in all things and matters of faith. And as such, if there is anything that, again, you find curious, perhaps something you disagree with, something that we teach that you do not find in God's Word, we're willing to study with you, that we may come to an understanding of truth, that we all might be acceptable to Him. We'd like you to keep that in mind as we engage in the lesson this morning. We're going to be talking about what we might refer to as God's law of pardon. And you'll note that the title of the lesson this morning is God's second law of pardon. And as I have coined that phrase, and I am by no means the only one that has utilized that phrase in describing the concept that we'll be talking about, I find it necessary to begin by giving some explanation before we get into a reading of the passage under consideration in Acts chapter 8. So you may want to turn there, but listen carefully to what we have to say before we get into the subject proper. Most of you are aware of God's scheme of redemption for man, in that He sent His Son in the fullness of time for the purpose of dying a sacrificial death that our sins might be taken away. This plan or scheme that was devised in the mind of God before the world began has been known as the scheme of redemption. It is the means by which any man who is obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ might be redeemed from sin, bought back with a price, that price being the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that he might be reconciled to God and have the hope of everlasting life, having his sins taken away. We talk much about redemption. In fact, the entirety of God's Word centers around that thread, which begins in the book of Genesis, goes through the book of Revelation, and establishes for us God's will for man, whereby man might be saved. Under that new covenant that was established by our Lord Jesus Christ, there are conditions, things that a man must do in order to be saved. We are referred to, or we will refer to, for example, the second chapter of the book of Acts, when the first gospel message was preached by the apostle Peter and by the other apostles on that day. You'll remember the promise had been given that through the preaching of the apostles, the establishment of God's law would be made. And in that message, for the first time, men were told what they must do in order to be saved. We're told that in Acts chapter 2, the latter part of that particular chapter, that as the apostle Peter brought his lesson to a close, he convicted the Jews on that day of the sin that they had committed. He said, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." Jews on that day, we are told, were pricked in their hearts. At least 3,000 that day were pricked in their hearts. And in response to that gospel message, they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Because they had heard the gospel message preached, that is, that Jesus Christ lived, died a sacrificial death, and was resurrected from the dead, and they responded to it in faith. They were instructed by the Apostle Peter in verse 38 to repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are told that 3,000 souls that day responded to the gospel, accepted what it was that was necessary for them to do in order to be saved, and they were added to the church, added to the kingdom of our Lord. And so we find from that what we might refer to as God's first law of pardon. That is what God requires of anyone who is outside of the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the covenant that is established with Christ, with God through Christ. In fact, those who we might refer to as alien sinners, those who are lost in their sin without hope, but who come to an understanding of their status, their state as one who is lost, who does not have God or Christ in this world and are desirous of change. There are certain things that must be done. We are told in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we note, first of all, that an individual, as he hears that gospel proclaimed, must respond in faith. In order for an individual to be saved, that individual must believe. Those who reject the word of God will be lost. Our Lord in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, as he gives instructions to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, he says that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. And so we recognize that faith is necessary. An individual who's not willing to acquiesce to the Lord, acquiesce to his person, his position, and his teaching, is an individual who forfeits his right to be in a relationship with the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Those who believe are enjoined to respond in obedience to the gospel requirements. We are told, for example, of the necessity of repentance. We read that text from Acts, the second chapter. Repentance indicates a change or a turning. Individuals who have lived their lives in accord with their own will and own desires, and as such have transgressed the law of God, must repent, must turn away from the life that they have lived, the things that they have done that are amiss or wrong, and turn to God. Repentance is a turning. It is brought about by godly sorrow. An individual is sorrowful for his sin. As a result of that sorrow, he determines that he does not want to sin anymore. He makes the decision to change. He turns away from sin and turns to righteousness. Unless an individual is willing to repent, our Lord states, he shall perish. Luke chapter 13. And so we recognize the necessity of repentance. We are also told in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And with regard to that confession, here in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, a little bit later, as the evangelist Philip goes and preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, you will remember that the eunuch, as they came to water, said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip told him, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Unless an individual is willing with the mouth to confess Jesus before man, he will not be received by God. Confession is necessary. God will not allow any individual who is ashamed of his Son, ashamed of the position of his Son as Lord of creation and Lord of his kingdom, or King in his kingdom, to be a citizen accepted of him. It is necessary that we all boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our salvation depends upon it. And then finally, we are told that those who would come to Jesus must be baptized. In 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, concerning water baptism, we are told that there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through that water that we gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans the 6th chapter, an individual is dead, he is buried with Christ as he is baptized into his death. And he rises, as Christ was raised from the dead, he rises to walk in a new life as a child of God. And so for an individual who is one who is an alien sinner, one who is lost in his sins, one who is desirous to obtain salvation, that individual must hear the gospel. He must believe that gospel. He must repent of his sins. He must willingly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he must be baptized to have his sins washed away. When that individual rises out of that watery grave, he rises as a babe in Christ, as one who is new in his life. He is one, as John chapter 3 indicates, our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, one who has been born again. You hear that phrase often. The one who is born again is one who is born of the water and of the Spirit. The one who is born again was one prior to that birth, dead in sin, but now is alive to God as one of his children. And so as a result of that, he has received pardon. He has received the forgiveness of sins. But the fact is, an individual who has become a child of God can forfeit his salvation by returning again to the entanglements of the world. In fact, many warnings are given in Scripture concerning that danger. In Hebrews chapter 5, concerning the Hebrews on that occasion who had been taught the gospel of Christ and had responded to that gospel of Christ and become children of God, we are told of a danger because they had not gone on to perfection that they would regress and as such lose their salvation. The Apostle Peter referred to such individuals as those who return as a sow to her wallowing in the mire and to a dog as he returns to his own vomit. And so we can lose our salvation as children. We can sin and as such sever the relationship that we have with God. Now what happens with regard to such a one? An individual who has responded to the gospel of Christ, who has done that which is necessary, he has heard, believed, repented, confessed, and has been baptized, and now he is a child of God, but he sins. There is sin that is present in his life. He has rejected something of God's counsel or has determined to live in rebellion to him, and as such he has faltered and he has fallen and his soul is in danger. How might that individual be restored to a standing, a relationship with God? And some might say, well, would it not be necessary for that individual to once again hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized? And I would say to you that if the Bible revealed that that were the case, then perhaps we would assert, yes, it would be necessary. But there is something that perhaps individuals miss. Number one, that individual who has faltered nevertheless remains a child of God, where one who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ is outside of the commonwealth of Israel. The individual who has become obedient to the gospel of Christ is in the kingdom of God, and it may be that he is considered a recalcitrant child, one who is in rebellion, but a child nevertheless. And as such, he has a father, and he has the right to address his father and cry out to his father, Abba, Father, and receive the answer to his petitions. And that's something that is very clearly established in Scripture, and one of the places in which we can make note of that is in Acts the 8th chapter. So because of the length of that particular passage, I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to that place in Acts chapter 8 and refer to here the example that we have in the text of Simon, a man who formerly engaged in sorcery, the sin of sorcery. It is revealed in this text as the evangelist Philip went down to Samaria, that because of his abilities that he was given by God to perform various miracles, and because of the authority of the word he preached, that there were many individuals on that occasion that believed on Christ to the saving of their souls. They believed, and they repented, and they confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they were baptized to have their sins washed away. And even this man Simon, this individual who was guilty of sorcery, he too believed. Notice beginning in verse 9 of the text, Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. We're told there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when Philip when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, both men and women were baptized. There we have the response to the gospel, that first law of pardon, whereby individuals become children of God. We're told in verse 13 that Simon himself also believed and he was baptized. So we have a situation here that is the exact duplicate of Mark chapter 16 that we quoted just a little bit before. Remember what we said. Our Lord, as He sent His disciples in this great commission to go and preach the gospel to every creature, He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believes not shall be condemned." Now here we have in Simon, this individual who had previously practiced sorcery, as he responded to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those things concerning the kingdom of God, he believed and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. And so Simon, who previously was practicing sorcery, became a child of God. He was one who believed and was baptized, and because of that, his sins were taken away. He rose to newness of life. He became born again, a child of God. But it didn't last very long that he was in the good standing of God, because we are told almost immediately, verse 14, that the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and so they sent Peter and John. Now, Philip, as an evangelist, was able to perform miracles. He had that ability. But the citizens of Samaria, those individuals who had responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, had not yet been given various miraculous gifts at that time, which was needful for them in the infancy of the church. And so, when it was determined by the apostles to come down to Jerusalem, we are told in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. And so, Peter and John, these apostles who had an ability by the authority that had been vested in them by God as apostles to lay hands on individuals and impart spiritual gifts, well, they laid hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, Simon saw this. Notice verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, so here's Simon, perhaps looking at the great power of the apostles and being desirous of the same, and being greedy to obtain the power the apostles had, thought that he could obtain it through the filthy lucre he offered. And so he offered the money, and he said to them, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And in so doing, we are told that he sinned. Now notice the nature of his sin, and the extent of his sin, and most importantly, the consequence of his sin. You'll notice in verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." Your money perish with you. Because of Simon's sin, Simon was in danger of perishing. Here was one who had just obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, had just become a child of God, and yet because sin was present in his life, because his heart was not right in the matter. You'll notice in verse 21 that we are told, "You have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart's not right before God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness," and especially note, "bound by iniquity." Bound by iniquity. Is that not what an individual who becomes obedient to the gospel, one who believes, repents, confesses, and is baptized, is that bond of iniquity not what is broken as he is redeemed, as he is pardoned? Well, of course it is. And when that individual rises out of that watery grave of baptism, any sin that he has committed in his life is washed away. He is pure as the driven snow. There is no longer any bond of iniquity that holds him and that separates him from God. So here was a child of God. Here was this man by the name of Simon, who had been raised to walk in newness of life, who had had the bond of iniquity taken away, and yet that bond returned because of this sin that was present in his life. Now, was Simon, this man who formerly practiced sorcery and who now desired to receive that power that the apostles had, was he told because of that sin to repent, confess, and be baptized to have his sins washed away? No, he wasn't. And that is because he no longer was an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. He was no longer one outside of the kingdom of Christ. No longer one who was not a child of God. He was a child of God, but he was a child of God in sin. And there is a second law of pardon. One that applies to those who are God's children. A means by which they might obtain mercy, if indeed they follow what God commands. It is indicated very clearly, especially in the 22nd verse of Acts chapter 8. And I want to spend just a few moments' time making note of those things in the lesson this morning. So first of all, if you will note, with regard to God's law of pardon for the child of God, first of all, it is indicated clearly that we must repent of our sins. Now that is a parallel, and I do recognize that readily, that the same thing is true with regard to one who is God's child as to the one who is an alien sinner, one who has never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same point remains true that was present with regard to such a one who never obeyed the gospel. You've got to change. There's got to be a change of heart. Simon had something that was wrong in his heart as he desired something that was not his. And unless that individual changed, again, the definition of repentance is a changing of one's mind or purpose, doing something different, stopping or ceasing those things that were sinful in the first place. Unless an individual is willing to do that, he cannot receive pardon. Can you imagine such an individual who says to God, God, I am your child, and God, I desire salvation, and I want to obtain it, but there is something in my life, something that I am doing, that I am unwilling to give up. There is something that is amiss, something that is not in accord with your will, but it is something that is of interest to me, something that is of sufficient value to me, that I am unwilling to give it up for you. Can you imagine such an individual with any standing before God? Of course not. We must humbly submit ourselves to the will of the Almighty. We must change. And that's what's indicated there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 when this man, Simon, was told by Peter because of what he had done, he said, repent therefore of this your wickedness. And indicated to him that unless he was willing to change his heart in this matter, that he would remain and be in the bond of iniquity. And so repentance is indeed necessary. There's a text of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 10 that I want you to make note of. The writing by the Apostle Paul. And again, to note the context, you might remember that in the first epistle that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, there were admonitions given by the Apostle to the church at Corinth because of their arrogance and pridefulness in their dealing with a sinner in their midst. They should have marked him and withdrawn from him because of his sin, but instead they were puffed up and they had tolerated his ungodliness. And because of that, the Apostle Paul had admonished them in that, as well as certain other things that they were guilty of that were mentioned and dealt with in that first epistle. Well, how did the Corinthians react to it? Well, the indication is that the Corinthians did the very best they could to make amends, to make changes in their pattern of life. There were a number of problems. In fact, as you go through 1 Corinthians, the first letter, I don't know of any other book in the New Testament, any other letter that was written that has more problems. The church of Corinth was really fouled up. There were an awful lot of problems that existed. Divisions, as indicated in chapters 1 and chapter 3. This immorality that was present in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Problems that they had with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper, the manner in which they did it, what the strife was causing in their practices, as well as other divisions and problems that existed. And so he instructed them in these things. And in response to his instructions, we are told in his second epistle, as he wrote them again, he said, I rejoice that you were made sorry, in effect, by that first letter, by that first epistle. He said, I'm happy. And he says, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. The reason for my happiness is because you being sorry led you to change. You see, unless they had changed, there would not have been any reconciliation. They were not in good standing with God because of the sin that was present. In fact, we are told in 1 Corinthians the 3rd chapter with regard to division, the Apostle Paul said, "Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Their carnality kept them in sin because they did not have that spiritual mindset that God required. But here, as they were made known, these sins that were prevalent, present in the church of Corinth, they repented of them. They were sorrowful. The Apostle Paul pointed things out, and they truly were sorry for what they had done, and they made changes. And that caused Paul joy. Why? Because that repentance would lead to reconciliation. He said that you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. That is, there would not be the suffering of loss. It's a wonderful thing, this godly sorrow led to repentance, so that loss would not be suffered. The only way to not suffer loss if an individual is caught in sin is that there be repentance from that sin. And again, notice the statement, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to what? Leading to salvation. But understand again, the salvation, the pardon of which we speak, is a pardon that is granted to those who are already in Christ. They had already been baptized, but there nevertheless remained for them the necessity of repentance so that they might be saved. If they didn't repent, despite the fact that at an earlier time there was an initial response to the gospel of Christ, because of the rebellious state they found themselves in at that time, if they had not repented, they would be lost. Repentance leads to this condition of salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, what does it produce? It produces death. What kind of death are we referring to then? Well, it's contrasted with salvation. So the death that is the reference, death being a separation, death is again becoming alive to sin and dead to God. It's separation from God. Spiritual death is what's under consideration in that text. And so it's necessary, those of us who are God's children, if we are caught in sin, that we repent of that sin. You cannot go to heaven if you're unrepentant. You cannot go to heaven if you're rebellious. You cannot go to heaven. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. If you're in a state or a condition where you're unwilling to acquiesce to God and say, "I will follow you, I will turn from my sinful ways," then you will not make it, because the sorrow of the world produces death. But I want you to notice the second point that is made there in Acts the 8th chapter concerning God's law of pardon for the child of God. Secondly, there is that indication of the need to pray. And that's what the Apostle Peter instructed Simon to do. Acts 8 again in verse 22. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Pray God. Now we, of course, have talked at length in various sermons concerning the necessity of prayer, the importance of prayer. But understand this. Prayer is our means of communicating to God anything that we desire our God to know. And among those things, we could talk about the needs that we have in our life. Give us this day our daily bread. It could be with regard to requests or petitions for others as we pray for the health and the welfare of other individuals. It could be praise to God that is offered as we offer up with our lips the praise of the Almighty. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." As we acquiesce to His will, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in this heaven, as it is in heaven." But there is one aspect of that, again, and you'll notice that I was quoting portions of that prayer, that model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus taught His disciples to pray. And He said, "As you pray, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Now again, these are the disciples of Jesus Christ. These are individuals who, because they are followers of Jesus, have the right to address God as their Father. And He said to them, He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Now here is a formal request. And brethren, let us not be so arrogant as to think that God is going to forgive us of our sins whether we actually ask Him or not. Don't you see that as somewhat prideful? Well, I've sinned against him. I've committed a transgression. I have done what is considered in the eyes of God an abomination, but it's just too much for me to be expected to actually bow my knee humbly before the Almighty God of heaven and to submit a petition to him to please, God, forgive me of that wrong that I have committed against you. That's arrogance. Oh, I don't have to ask God. I don't have to. God knows that I'm sorry. I don't have to ask him. You know, we could say the same thing about this statement here. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't have to pray to God and ask God to give me my daily bread. God knows that I understand and recognize that all these good things come from him. I don't have to actually sit down and pray to God and say, God, please bless me with these things. He's going to do it anyway. That's ungodliness. A lack of appreciation for what God has given to you. Brethren, understand this. The Almighty God of heaven, the sovereign creator of the universe, has deigned to give us his audience, to give us his counsel, give us the opportunity to prostrate ourselves down before him and to petition him as not just servants, as children. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. That's what that word Abba means. Father, Father. In the full recognition that God loves us, God cares for us, and God desires that relationship with us. And for us to just cavalierly say, well, I don't have to ask God to forgive me. God knows. No, the scripture indicates that we are to petition God's forgiveness. Perchance that he might be just and forgive us of the sins that we commit. Notice what is stated in Luke chapter 18. You'll notice the attitude that was expressed, and of course, in the context of that passage, you have the publican who humbly prayed, requesting pardon. But remember the other one, the Pharisees? The Pharisee who stood up and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, not like this tax collector over here. Look what I do, God. And he went on his way unjustified because of the attitude that he had. And I want you to understand and recognize that the idea that I don't need to tell God whatever it is that I desire. I don't need to inform God of what I lack. I don't need to ask God specifically when I have sinned against him, God, forgive me of that sin. I don't need to be bothered with those things. Is the same type of arrogance that was expressed by the Pharisee on that occasion. God, look at me. I'm too good for those things. But you find the publican, the tax collector, in verse 13 of that text, as he stood afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Why is that? That's because of his humility. That's because he abased himself. That is because he fully recognized who he was and who God is. Because he fully recognized the extent of his sin and how horrific that was sin was before the Almighty God in heaven. He would not so much as raise his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast. That's mourning. I can't believe what I have done. Remember what we said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning that individual who is sorrowing in a godly manner? It indicates in that same context with vindication, with zeal, he proved himself in that matter. The Corinthians proved themselves in that matter. They were indignant about themselves and what they had done, and they recognized how horrific it was. And so as they approached that particular problem, it was with no arrogance at all. With no idea that, well, I can just let it slide, or God's just going to take care of it without any effort on my part. Instead, the publican beat his breast and proclaimed to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want you to understand that God is just with regard to forgiving us of those sins that we commit if we do that, but we must confess and pray God if perchance those things might be forgiven. The third point has to do with the concept of confession. Confession of sin. Not just a prayer to God, not just repentance, but actually confessing our sin. It's an important consideration. And again, we need to understand the dangers of having this carte blanche, one size fits all attitude toward prayer. How many of us, you know, we come to this auditorium and we pray. We prayed as we began our time together. We'll pray as the time ends again, and we pray and say, God, forgive us of our sins. Legitimate prayer. But how often are you willing to confess the sin that you commit? Not just having that one size fits all at the end of the day and say, God, forgive me of my sins, without contemplating in actuality what you have done to grieve the Father. And to recognize that I have sinned in this way. I have been prideful. I have been unrighteous. I have been immoral. I have behaved in an ungodly way, in the way that I treated my wife, or the way I treated my husband, or the way I treated another brother or a sister in Christ, the way I conducted myself in business, or the way I conducted myself among the people of God. That I did, that action, that thing I did, that word I said, that was sin. And God, I am sorry for doing that. And I want to ask that you forgive me of that thing that I did. That's what confession is, brethren. And we need not be cavalier about it and think, well, if I just throw out that phrase, that of course is an obvious part of our public prayer. As I stand up before you and I lead you in prayer, I don't know what your sin may be. And I certainly am right and proper when I say, God, forgive us of all of the sins that we commit. And it is certainly appropriate for me to have that expression of penitence always present. But for me to say, well, you know, that one size fits all, and I don't have to go and itemize these things, I don't have to reveal to God and express to God the things that I have done, that's not a scriptural concept at all. Notice what is said in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we confess them, if we tell God, I did it, I'm sorry that I did it, there's the repentance, I won't do it again, and ask God to forgive us of those things in prayer, then those sins won't be taken away. That's what God requires of us. Now again, if we do that, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. I want to give you an example. It's an Old Testament example. It is with regard to King David, or excuse me, not David, but Daniel, with regard to the sins of the people that led, of course, to the captivity in Babylon. I want you to notice what David had to, or Daniel, excuse me, had to say about that. Daniel said, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. And I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. He goes into detail. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. We have not heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. We've not listened to the preachers and the message that they've given. We've transgressed. We've departed from Your word. He specified, this is what we have done. He confessed to God the sins that they had committed. Later on in verse 15 of the text, Daniel said, Now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made Yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And there has to be that acknowledgement on our part, brethren, if indeed we are guilty. An acknowledgement before God. We have to confess Him to Him. We are guilty. We have done this. We are sorry for what we have done. That confession of sin is something that is required. And so what does God require for the child of God, the one who is His child? Well, it is His child. And as a recalcitrant, as a rebellious child, if we go to God and we confess our sin, say, God, I did this. And I am sorry that I did this. We repent of it. I will not do it again. We have that change in purpose, that change in heart, that we're going to stop the sinning that we are guilty of. And we ask God, God, as my Father, I ask You, please, You who are the great and merciful Father in heaven, You who are the Creator of the universe, and You who are the beneficent and merciful One, I who am Your humble servant, I who am as nothing, I'm asking you, God, please forgive me of the sin that I've committed in my life. That's what God requires of us as His children. And the wonderful thing, as we draw our lesson to a close and conclusion, is what God will do if we'll do that. Again, I will make note of the text of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember the first pardon that we refer to, that of the alien sinner? It was at the point in which that individual rose in newness of life, came out of the watery grave of baptism, that he was separated from his sin. He dies to sin, comes alive to Christ. In Acts, the 22nd chapter in verse 16, you'll remember as Saul of Tarsus, this individual who was an enemy of the church of God, was converted to Christ. We are told as a part of that, as the gospel was preached to him, that Ananias the preacher said to him, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So for an individual who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's what you must do. Repent of the sins that you've committed against the Almighty God of heaven. Because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as you've heard the gospel preached, confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. But if you are already a child of God, because of the relationship you sustain with the Father, if indeed you are guilty of sin in your life, because you have that advocate, Jesus, who makes petition for you, you can go to God in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, and you can say to God, God, I have sinned. And because you have confessed your sin before Him, He is faithful. It will always work. That's the wonderful thing about this. Because of who God is and because He is merciful, if you repent, if you confess, if you ask God to forgive you, every single time He will. Every single time He will take the sins away. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness because of that petition of prayer. That's how one who is a child of God can regain his standing before the Almighty. And so we ask that question for you today. Where are you? And what is your need? It may be that you're in right and proper standing with God. You are standing righteous before Him. If that is the case, we are so blessed with regard to those relationships we sustain with the Almighty. And we are privileged to have such a relationship, and it is a wonderful thing. But it may be that you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That first law of pardon, what God requires of the alien sinner, is what you must do. Will you repent of your sins? Will you stand before those assembled today and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you be baptized to have your sins washed away? If you will, then you can be cleansed. But if you are a child of God and you have in some way fallen short, there is that need to pray God and ask Him. As you confess that sin and you repent of it, please God, forgive me. And if we can assist you in that, we offer the invitation to you as well. If there is anyone who has a need today to come forward and to renew their faith in Jesus Christ, or to begin that Christian walk by becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ, we offer ourselves to you. If we can assist you in any way, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.